350. A heart with loving heart united. It's my message. No heart with loving heart united,
met to know God's holy will. Let His love in us ignite more and more our spirits fill. He the head, we are.
That song speaks of brotherhood and just a beautiful picture that presents here on this earth. And that's what I would like to just talk about a little bit. Just bring to attention the subject that I'm not quite sure that I am qualified. Actually, I'm not qualified to speak on it as such. The reason it has been, I think the Lord has brought it to my attention, is because I have a deficiency. And that's why that's where the burden came from, was from my own need to learn this. The title, it's entitled Submission. I'm going to give it a subtitle. Brotherhood Fertilizer. And I've come to the conclusion that our brotherhood will not flourish or succeed in any way unless we learn this principle. Just a little bit of a story of my own past. There was a part of my journey was sort of an idealist and probably still am in some ways. And I just didn't know that I just didn't fit in anywhere. There was nowhere that people didn't believe like I thought they should, or I just couldn't agree, or it was just these differences. And then there was a brother that told me, he said, if you find a brotherhood or a group of people that believe just like you do, there's a biblical principle you're not going to be able to live out, and that is submission. So by definition, submission means we don't agree. There's something that we disagree on, but we learn how to give. Now, obviously, there has to be some fundamental basics have to be in place. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? But I think part of that thing of walking together unless we be agreed is that we agree to submit. I give up some of my ideas, you give up some of yours, and we learn how to walk together. Because we just don't, we're not sufficient of ourselves, we do need each other, and we have different backgrounds, different things that shaped us who we are. Different things are important to us, and we need to learn how to mesh that together. I think that's where submission comes into. But before we get into this, I would just like, why don't we just all kneel if we can? I think it's just fitting to come before the Lord and kneeling, and we'll just pray. Oh God, our Father, so fitting that we humble ourselves here before you. I'm not, without you, Lord, I have nothing to say. Unless you become our teacher here today, unless you rule in my heart, I have nothing for the congregation, God. So, Father, meet with us. First of all, just do a work in my heart here. Take all selfish desires and agendas away and work in each of our hearts so that we may receive the heart of Jesus. Jesus may do a work. Oh God, we just desire that you would do a work in us today. Teach us how to submit and how to learn from this lesson. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So like I said, the reason this came or became a burden for me is because I have a need. Just realize that there was a few things that came up that I realized that I don't quite understand this yet. And so in my searching, in my journey with this, basically what I'm doing is just sharing you part of where I'm going, okay? But I do think that it's not just that I'm sharing part of my journey, but I'm also, I'm going to the best of my ability, I'm going to preach it with authority because the scriptures command this. It's not just my ideas. My ideas obviously would mix in with this, but there is clear scriptural directives with this, and for that reason I can preach it with authority. Not because of my experience or my journey with this or my need for it, but because we have an example, Jesus, who learned how to do this. And unless we learn how to do it, I just don't think we're going to get very far in our brotherhood. Now, the subtitle that I gave this, Brotherhood Fertilizer, we understand that fertilizer, you know, provides nutrition for growth. And we all want to grow. That's just something within us. We desire growth. Now, we like to think of growth as these, I want to call them these fuzzy, pleasurable feelings towards each other. That's sort of, you know, we grow together. We just have these good times. We get together and we just, you know, we're so in agreement. We just have these good times. And that is beautiful. How pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. That is beautiful and good. But I don't think that that's actually where we grow. It has been proven otherwise. That's not the fertilizer that's needful. That's all good things. But to really stimulate growth in our lives and to really put the fertilizer on, sometimes it might burn it just a little bit. But I think science has proven that our cognitive reasoning abilities grow best when things are against our will. When we do something against our will is when... And I'm going to be borrowing a little bit... Actually, I'm going to put a plug in here for a message that has not necessarily inspired this, but it has inspired me in other ways. But I'm going to put a plug in for Brother Abner Showalter from Blessed Hope. Many of you get the opportunity to listen to... He has a two-part message called No Pain, No Gain, and then a second part called Bigger Pain, Bigger Gain. And... So when I say that science has proven that our cognitive reasoning, Brother Abner talks about that. So I am just pulling some of these ideas from, this is not what I have researched or thought about. But he talks about the anterior mid-cingulate cortex. It's a part of our brain where a lot of our reasoning abilities happen, or reasoning happens. And science has proven, in fact, I pulled up some articles from Science Reports that they've actually done scans and watched the brain transform and function and watched certain parts of the brain grow depending on how it was on certain things that happen in life. They've done some studies on this. And it is clear that when you do something against your will, this part actually grows. You actually are able to reason better. They call it AMCC, anterior mid-cingulate cortex. It's a part of your brain. So science has proven that this is the hard things in life, the things that we don't want to do, is actually what makes us grow. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise. The Bible has given these instructions long. Science has been now finally caught up to it. If we knew everything about what God's working in God's will, God didn't give us the ability to think his thoughts in that way. But he has given us instructions here in his word that if we could think as God thought, then this is what we would do. But since we can't, then he gave us, then we just follow this, and guess what? We're going to do exactly what God thinks. That's why we have this. So the Bible has given us these instructions long before science caught up to it. James 1 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations," which can mean trials, hardships. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Job says, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." So God tries us, the Bible says, and then we shall come forth as gold. So trials perfect us. The dross gets taken away. Growth happens. It's how we grow. If we just have an easy life, everything is just nice and easy, fuzzy feelings, and that's all we experience in brotherhood, we're not going to be very effective in what Brother Roy was telling us this morning, engaging the world and Satan's kingdom. I just don't think we're going to be very effective if it's all just good feelings, fuzziness, pleasurable things that happen. Now, another thing I'm going to, there's a book that I have not yet read. I've read little snippets in it that Brother Abner talked about in his message. It's called Killing Comfort. That's totally a secular read. So that's coming from the science, the secular science point of it. But I think it's a worthy read. That comfort just does not make us very strong in any aspect of life. We will never be... Now that is obviously coming from a successful businessman's perspective, you know, how to become rich or things like that. But I think it works the same in the kingdom of God and in brotherhood. "But he knoweth the way that I take when he hath tried me." This is God tries us. "I shall come forth as gold." Submission is a simple definition, giving up my idea for someone else's. That's just in a short way. I give up my idea. I may not see everything. I'm going to submit to your idea in this. And I don't think that it's a true submission in brotherhood is not, well, I give you this nut, and then you give me that nut, as children do. You know, I'll take this toy, and then you can have this toy. It's not a trading game we're playing here. It's not to see that we make sure that we stay even. You know, I submit it once, now you submit it. I don't want to submit two times before you do. You know, it's not that kind of thing. That's not the heart. If that is our idea, that I give up something and you give up something, then I think we're missing it. It's not a trading game we're playing here. For a text, when we get in here, I thought it's very fitting that we see Jesus' heart behind this. Jesus learned submission. Sometimes that's a little bit difficult for us to think about, but it is. Let's turn to Matthew 26. We're going to read, this is sort of our key text here. Matthew 26. I'd like everyone to turn there. And I think we're going to begin reading in verse 36. Matthew 26, verse 36. And we're going to read down through here a little ways. It says, "Then cometh Jesus with them." This is, he went out to Gethsemane before his trial coming up here. "Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." You notice the anguish here? Jesus is already expressing, just speaking to his disciples. He is saying, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Thank you, brother. "Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and fell on his face. Notice his posture. And prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, "What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. He did this 3 times. And then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, "Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Notice the poise that Jesus has now. He has submitted to the Father's will. It is just poised from here on out. He just says, "Rise, let us be going." He's ready to go for it. He's now committed to this. He has given himself into his Father's hand. I would like to point out one thing. I ponder this a little bit, if this is true, but I think it is. We have this saying that Jesus was willing. But that is not what Jesus said. It says he gave up his will for his Father's. It says, "Not as I will." His will was otherwise. He would have desired not to. But he gave that up for the Father. He submitted to the Father's will. I think this is the best description in the whole Bible of submission. I don't know of any other description that defines it as clearly as this. Jesus himself, the Son of God, had a will that wanted to do otherwise. So to say that Jesus was willing, he was submissive, and he wanted to do the Father's will. Yes, he was willing to do the Father's will, but deep down, that's not exactly what he wanted to do. To suffer for all humanity was not his will. Jesus himself said that he gave up his will for the Father's. And this was a hard thing for him to do. None of us will ever experience anything this difficult. Never. Not even close. It's not even, it's hard for even to think of that as an example for us because it's so much more than any of us will ever experience. But Jesus is our example. In Matthew 11, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." You shall find rest unto your souls. There is rest in submission. It's a restful place to be. Taking our own way is the hardest way. There's no easy way about that. It's just difficulty. I have tried it. And all of us can probably echo that. We have tried our own way, and it is hardship. But to rest in Jesus and to give up my will. Now, it's easy for us to think, you know, surrendering to the Father, submitting to that, you know, we can sort of understand that. But what comes difficult for us is when it comes down to brotherhood and how we submit to each other. That's when it's just not quite as easy anymore. But I would like to, if I may say so, my goal in this or my burden in this is that we can't subtract that. It's all part of the package. Unless we learn how to do brotherhood in submission to one another, I don't think our submission to God is ever, it's one and the same. There's 4 points that I would like to go through in this. First, I'd like to focus just on our submission to God. And then there's a point of submitting to one another. And then there's also a point, number 3, submission to those who minister among us. For a long time, I had intended to actually preach a message specifically on that. I'm going to include just a little bit of that in here. Maybe someday the Lord will lead me in a greater way in this, but I don't have that currently. I'm going to just put a little bit of a plug in on this. Submission to those who minister among us, and then submission to those in civil authority. So there's 4 points, and I'm sure we could make that a much larger thing, but that's what we're going to focus on today. Submission to God, number 1. Now, let me get back to that later. I just had a thought, but we'll talk about it on our next point. For a text in this, let's turn to Romans 10. Just trying to get a little bit of a grasp on what it means to give up our will for the will of the Father. We all understand that to some extent, you know, we can't have our own will. We have to give that up. It's part of what it means to be born again of the Spirit of God. We receive a different heart. We have a whole different outlook in life. We give ourselves into God. He becomes our Lord. We know what lordship means. We've heard those things. But in Romans 10, there's a text here I'd like to touch on. I'm going to begin reading here in verse 1 of Romans 10. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." I would like to say, submitting to Jesus is the only way to be righteous. There is no other way. If righteousness had come by the law, then there would have been no need for Jesus. But there is only one way for righteousness, and that is submission to Jesus. Now, I would like to, so a lot of times we think of this as more of just in a theological jargon. Like it's just a sort of a mental thing that we do, this thing of our righteousness in Jesus. But I would like to flesh that out just a little bit. This is not just a theological thought that we have, or it's just a mental acknowledgement that we have about this thing of being righteous in Jesus. I would like to say that it's allowing Christ to do his work in us. And that, in turn, makes us righteous. Actual righteous. obviously there's a justification that happens when we first believe. God counts that to us. But there's an ongoing righteousness that as we submit to Jesus and to his teachings and to what he wants us to do, righteousness will flow out of our lives. Now, there is a, in the early Reformation days, there was a lot of, I call it theological thrashings that happened with the Reformers and then what they called the Radical Reformers, which in turn became known as the Anabaptists, that the Reformers were saying that men can't be righteous. You know, it's all, the only thing is just, it's just a theological thing that Jesus imputes his righteousness to us, and that's, like, we don't actually become righteous. It's just a theological thing. And the Radical Reformers were saying, no, Jesus actually does a work in us. We actually don't go to parties anymore. We actually don't do the bad things. But Jesus transforms us. And I would like to say that we mortal men can actually become righteous. Not perfectly, not in an absolute perfect sense, but we do change. There are over 100 passages in the Bible that describe men as being righteous. And it's not in reference to a theological sense. It's actual, like Noah, you have righteous Job. God looked down, and he's like, that man is actually walking the way I want him to walk. He's being obedient to me. He's actually doing what he's supposed to do. That was righteous. That was right. It wasn't wrong, it was right. So I would just like to put a plug in this. Submitting to Jesus, to the righteousness of God, is that, that's our first, I would like to hold that up really high, that this submission to Jesus is our first, unless we get that right, and allow Jesus to do a work in us, then I don't think, coming down to a brotherhood level, I just don't think it's going to work out very well. In fact, I think we have seen in our own culture, in our own plain churches, where there was not a submission to Jesus, and then they tried to do this on a brotherhood level, and it doesn't really work out very well. It becomes a game that gets played here. It's not an actual, there's not true holiness that comes out of that. So I would like to just lift that really high, just emphasizing it again. Submitting to Jesus is the first order. Giving up my will for the will of God, letting Jesus do his work in me. Submitting to Jesus will make us live differently. I believe that with all my heart. James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. This comes into, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, from Brother Roy that was sharing this morning, I think plays right into that. Submitting ourselves to God will enable us to resist the devil and he will flee from us. Now, before we start thinking that this submission thing, as I've mentioned, it's a hard thing, yes, because it's giving up our will. But I would like to say it's hard in the way that our selfishness doesn't like it at all. But it is pure joy. We serve God and one another out of joy and desire, not out of compulsion. It's voluntary. We decide to, like, this is our decision. We decide to do this, and it is out of joy and desire, not a compulsory thing. Matthew 11 says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm just going to quote this again. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And then he says, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. It's not a hard thing. Yes, giving up our will is hard, but that yoke, to be yoked with Jesus, is not some burdensome. It's not this yoke with 100-pound buckets hanging on each side and we just barely making it along. It's not that. It's actually a restful place to be. Jesus describes it as rest. It's not hard. In Revelation 22, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's not a burdensome thing. In fact, it's the most freeing thing we can do in life. It is very freeing. And in reference to that, I don't know if any of you ever read this book. This was the one that Brother Allen had given me when I was struggling with submission. And he recommended I read this book. And it's probably one of the easiest reading books you can read. A lot of historical context of the radical reformers. And I'm going to read you a little snippet here. The Anabaptist hymns make the distinction that they served Christ out of an inner desire in the theme of submission. This was in contrast to the Reformed Church, where people were compelled to attend church services. To the Anabaptists, God was the creator and supplier of everything, while the church voluntarily reacted in love and praise. It is not legalism, as their opponents argued. To the Anabaptists, the joy in submission was a virtue or principle which became their walk of life. Submission as a walk of life is motivated by love, where self has been displaced. I like that. Submission was a virtue or principle which became their walk of life. Submission as a walk of life is motivated by love, where self has been displaced. That's what happens when we give up our will. Our self gets displaced by love. Therefore, they did not, as their enemies claimed, labor under an impossible burden. They had been set free to obey him. No one had forced them. They freely decided to follow. This was not a compulsory thing. Every man decided to follow this. It was not forced upon anyone. The Anabaptist submission to one another and to the church was driven by love. This love was not mere emotions, but a principle, a walk of life, where obedience was the result of one not wanting to offend another. It is in this expression of inner liberation where the joy and submission radiates from those who exercise themselves in Jesus. The new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Those who obey out of compulsion are derived of the joy one receives by voluntarily submitting to one another. Just emphasizing that it is not a burdensome thing to submit. If it is, then there's something wrong in here yet that needs some cleansing. It's like the woman who was at the Pharisee's house, who came to Jesus, fell at his feet, washed his feet with her tears. It says, it was like the woman who loved Jesus much and had her sins forgiven, but the others loved little. They were only doing what they had to do, and they had little forgiven. So when we freely love much, then God will forgive us much. The accessibility, this is a quote I found, the accessibility of Jesus' love is in proportion to our willingness to serve him. Let me say that again. The accessibility of Jesus' love is in proportion to our willingness to serve him. As we give up our will for the will of Jesus and the Father, that accessibility to his love becomes greater and greater to us. Our free will gives us the ability to submit. If it were as Calvin taught, that God's irresistible grace, as he calls it, then there would be no place for submission. So Calvin's theology of his irresistible grace gave no place for submission to God, because you didn't have a choice. It just, God just chose you and that was it. You could not resist. And we believe otherwise. Okay, let's move on to point number two, submission to one another. I think we've well tried to establish the fact that without this first submission to Jesus in place, then I don't think coming down to this level, I don't think it's going to work out very well for us. Let's turn to Ephesians 5 for a text. Ephesians 5. I'm going to read a fairly lengthy section here. I don't know where to break in, or it's sort of a continuation. And I don't like to just pick out one verse. I like a little bit of context. So we're going to begin reading here in verse 1. It's sort of just a general instruction for godly conduct, and it is sort of in the context, like I would describe it, as brotherhood. It's a collective message. This is not just, yes, it is personally to each one of us as we read it, but it was given to the church. Be ye therefore, see, it uses plural, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. It's not child, it's children. So it's a collective message here. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And we could go on. It addresses marriage and submission in that. But we're going to stop there. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So Paul writes this lengthy instruction. I call it just general instructions for godly conduct is what I would call it. And then he just says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's part of how our godly conduct needs to be. Right alongside with, let no man deceive you with vain words. Be not drunk with wine. Think of it in that way. It's just the same, this thing keeps on going. And then he says, and then submit to one another. It's just as important as not drinking wine. And I would like to say that submission to one another is not necessarily secondary to our submission to God. As we submit to one another who are filled with the Holy Ghost, with the Spirit of God, then in submitting to one another, we are in submission to God as well. Now, obviously, there are clubs and things out there where people give their idea. In worldly politics, but it's not a voluntary submission, okay? They do submit because they have no choice, because the majority leads this way or that way. But that's not equal to the submission with submitting to God. I'm saying as a brotherhood that's filled with the Spirit of God, and the reason I'm pointing this out is I'm not trying to make this secondary, and the reason is I'm not here to promote individualism to say that it's just God and I. Like, God and I, we have this thing. And then if God and I have our thing right, then this brotherhood thing is sort of secondary. I'd like to just sort of like to blow that away a little bit. That in a brotherhood who is filled with the Spirit of God, it's not a secondary thing. It's just a continuation of that submission to Jesus. I'm not trying to promote individualism by making this a second point. So why do we need to submit to one another? There's a few things that I think of right off the top of my head, is that we're just not all comprehensive of ourselves. I don't know everything. My perspective is only this size. My brother has this perspective. He sees it from this angle. I'm missing something. He may see something. That's why we submit to one another. It's because we don't comprehend everything. We can all look back in our past. I am convinced of this. If not, then I think we need to examine ourselves. But I think we can all look back in our past and see when there were times where we were off in our thinking. Can anyone relate to that? Looking back and you're like, I thought I was right back there, but I was actually wrong. It's a humbling experience, but it is part of, we don't see everything. So that's why we need to submit to one another, because I might not see something. Like, Brother Reuben sees something that I just have a hard time agreeing what he's seeing, because I just don't see it that way. But what if he is seeing something that I'm not? What if his perspective is adding some value, something that I'm missing? Because I have had this experience and I see it only from this angle and it's just the only way I can see it. But what if Brother Reuben's perspective adds some value that I'm not recognizing, and then I need to submit to that? So in light of us recognizing that in the past we haven't always had it right, what makes us think that our current situation, that now I've finally come to the place, I've got everything right? In the past, I didn't have, but now I've finally got it. My current situation, I just see it so clearly now. I can see it. And I'm speaking this to myself, brothers and sisters. I have a problem with this because my perspective seems so right. My experience tells me that if we do this, it's going to be catastrophic. I know it. Like, the church is going to apostatize if we do this. I'm just convinced that that's how it is. One way or the other. We are not all comprehensive. I would like to think of submission as sort of a safety factor. In Proverbs 11, it says, "Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." So think of submission as sort of a counseling factor among us. I give myself to the counsel of someone else, or there's a safety in submitting to each other. Not outside of the clear will of God, but in matters that, if it's such a matter that we can't submit, that the word clearly says this, and it's just a very clear message, I'm not promoting some hierarchical, medieval church idea here, and that was not brotherhood. They were not submitted to Jesus. The first thing was not in order. But if that first thing is in order, then I think we need to recognize that submission and brotherhood is very important. In fact, it will not flourish or succeed without. There is safety in this, and it isn't easy because my idea seems so right to me. I know how that feels, but I need this. Okay, let's move on. Point number three, submission to those who minister among us. This may be something that's I would like to say that we have probably, if we have erred in this, we've probably erred on the side of becoming more individualistic. I have become my own king. I'm sort of my own. I would like to say that if we have erred, it's probably on that side. Protestant theology has promoted a me-focused gospel, and it has infiltrated into our thinking as well, I would like to say. Now, we're not totally free from that. Now, neither am I trying to push a hierarchical thing here. But if I may say so, I would like to just put this out for us, something else to think about, that Brother David and Brother John are not here by choice. Like, they did not run a campaign for this. But we as a brotherhood chose these men to give us oversight. And it's not because these are some great men that deserve this submission or respect, but it's because God has ordained it thus. It's because that's God's way. It's not their. It's not because they have done something, but it's because God chose it to be that way. Now, we have left the old medieval times where the laity was not allowed to think for themselves. There was a time when the church, it was totally a hierarchy, like the bishop, and it just, there was no, the people couldn't even read the scriptures in their own tongue. It was just whatever the ministers told them. We have left that. But I would like to say that the age of reason has not served us so well in that it has glorified the individual's perspective. There's a huge glorification of the individual's perspective when the church left that structure, and the reformers upended that. It wasn't all good that came out of it. There was a huge disregard for church authority in general, and I think out of that, up until that point, democracy as we know it today in America was an unheard of idea. People couldn't imagine a society that could even exist in a where the people actually ruled, which is what a democracy is the people actually rule. And I would like to say that the church should not be a democracy as such. God has ordained an order. Doesn't mean that your voice isn't valuable, that our voices as individuals aren't valuable, but it's not how the church should operate, and neither should it be the old medieval idea either. But I would like to say that democracy, as we know it, has influenced our way of thinking, and it has undermined the way authority works. Each man has his own voice, and we have glorified self because of that. Let's turn to some biblical directives in this. The Bible is not silent, and unless we, I think that has the final authority, not what I say, but what the scriptures say should be our authority here. First Corinthians 16. Towards the very latter end of that book, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, we're going to begin reading here. Paul says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren," you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now that's in parentheses there. I would like to back up a little bit. "I beseech you, brethren," and then it describes the house of Stephanas, a minister. "But I beseech you, brethren," verse 16, "that you submit yourselves unto such," unto those who are ministering among you, "and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatius." Wow, I should have read these, studied these words or these names. "Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge them that are such." So he's describing those who are ministering among us. Now, I'm sad to say, but I don't know these who are ministering among me. I don't even know their names. He mentions these three people who are ministering among them, and he is saying, that you submit yourselves unto such. So he's asking, so the scriptures here is asking us to submit to those who minister among us. Does that mean that David and John's perspective is always 100% accurate? Probably not. But that's beside the point. It never says that if they, that once they have everything just right, then we submit to it. That's not what it says. It's not calling for an absolute perfection on their part before there's submission on our part. Let's turn again to Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5. Chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and to be at peace among yourselves. So here we have another call of how we should respond and esteem those who labor among us and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now this idea of over you is not that they're somehow somehow they are higher or something, but it's because God has ordained it to be thus, that someone should shepherd the flock and labor among us. And we are to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. How do we do that? I mean, there's numerous ways, but I think one is to submit to what God has shown them. And then there's Hebrews 13. Let's turn yet to Hebrews 13. And I don't feel like I need to make a lot of words on this. I think the scriptures can speak for themselves. Hebrews 13, verse 17. It says, obey them that have the rule over you, and it submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. It's not because of them, it's actually because of us. We are the ones that profit from it. It's not that they profit something when we submit, but it's for our profit, it's for our benefit. It says, for that is unprofitable for you. It doesn't profit us by going our own way. So I don't know that I have a lot to say on this, but I do think that we need to be aware that we live in a society who exalts self, makes us our own king in our own heart, and that's not how it's supposed to be in the brotherhood. It's not how it works. It's not the directions that God has given us. There's another quote in here, page 47, that I'm going to read you on what happens. It says, the age of reason criticized and questioned the traditional institutions, customs, and morals, and had a strong belief in rationality and science. So there was sort of a breakdown of authority as the world had known it up to then. In 1633, Gallio, who had been found guilty of heresy by the Catholic Church because he taught that the world revolved around the sun rather than the sun moving around the earth. We know that today, but they didn't back then. It was dangerous to exercise the freedom of one's mind before it became acceptable to do so. That was not a good thing. But so this is what happened when the Age of Reason came on. Let us hear what Thomas Paine, an American, thought about in 1800. This is what he says. So this was less than two centuries later. This was in 1633 when Galileo was found a heretic because he thought something different about the sun's journey. In 1800, Thomas Paine says, I do not believe in the creed professed by the Jewish church, by the Roman church, by the Greek church, by the Turkish church, by the Protestant church, nor by any church that I know of. This is what he says, my own mind is my own church. My own mind is my own church was one of the early seeds of the individualistic attitude that would later dominate the American society and would also undermine the Mennonite church. Society's individualistic mindset has continued to haunt the Mennonite church over the years. In a church setting that depends on voluntary obedience, which is what the Reformers emphasized, and it's what we still believe today, it is a voluntary thing. It's not something you're compulsed to do. You, of your own desire, you give up your will, you submit to Jesus and to his people. In a church setting that depends on voluntary obedience, it is always a challenge to work together when individualism is present, because you have no force. You can't force people to do things. So when the individualism is present there, because the I always interferes with unity and submission. For an individualist, joy and submission is unrealistic jargon that he cannot comprehend. If our mind has that individualist mindset, I am my own, there is no joy in submitting. It's just a burden to submit. That's not how it should be. Okay, let's move on to point four here. Submission to those in civil authority. Just reflecting back on this, who remembers Owen Mullett's children's lesson here a while back, just about respect and respecting authority, and sort of stuck with me. And I think that's a very important thing. Thank you so much for that, Owen. I think that was it was very fitting. That we learn how to respect these civil authorities and actually to be in submission to them. I mean, obviously, as long as it's not outside the will of God. But it's not outside the will of God to drive the speed limit. So that means we submit to that, right? We have these times when we try to justify our... I had one of those. So in hauling oversized loads, your permit says you're only permitted 55 miles an hour. It doesn't matter which highway you're on. Even if the speed limit's 70, your permit only allows you 55. Well, and you know, I always think, well, they'll probably give you some grace. And they, for the most part, they hardly challenge that a lot. I usually keep it about 62 miles an hour, and then that, they sort of let you go. So, you know, I just push it as far as I can. But there's one officer up on Route 30, Upper Sandusky area, that sort of doesn't think that that's acceptable. And I got a permit violation for... I know I was doing 62 miles an hour. I used my GPS for my... I had my cruise set. I was just rolling along. And he was coming from the other way, and he whipped through the medium and pulled me over. He says, "You were doing 65 miles an hour." You know, in my heart, I know that he just made that number up because GPS generally isn't off. It was like, here this is going to, yeah, obviously it doesn't go on your record as your license, but your insurance company sees it, and it has an effect on your insurance, your commercial insurance. You know, I just felt like right away, you know, well, for one, he added numbers to it that weren't there. And but we need to submit. If that's what it says, then that's exactly what it means. It's a reason they put it there. It's for safety factors. It's not some arbitrary law that they just made. And we need to be respectful. In Jude 1, he says, "Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh." He's talking about those who are anti-authoritarians. "Defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities." Dominion in this case, most translations would actually describe it as someone in government. They despise government. And in today's world, there is a lot of disrespect and anti-authority speech around us. It is just, our society is just permeated with it, and it has an effect on us. This thing of nobody will tell me what to do. Going to give you a little bit of an illustration, and I'm not lifting up all church organizations as being right and in submission to Jesus. But, in my background, in my growing up, the church that I, when we were 13, we moved to Ohio to a congregation west of here a couple hours. There was a man in that congregation. His home life was a sad situation. Just a very ungodly father. His father actually ended up committing suicide. So this young man left the Amish, went out into the world, just lived a high life. But today he has I don't know how you call it. He has adopted this Christianity, this cheap gospel, that is, I call it no gospel at all. It's not a saving gospel. But he has become a popular man in the YouTube world. He has his YouTube channel that's become very, very popular. And some of you may have seen it. Eli Yoder. Any of you know Eli Yoder? Well, if you listen to some of his testimonies and stories in there, you're like, oh, sounds... But if you sort of happen to know a little bit about his life, it is really disgusting. It's really disgusting listening to it. All it is an anti-authoritarian person that has never learned to submit, never given himself in submission to anyone. And so guess what? So in this YouTube journey with his, of, in fact, I have considered... So he goes after these people who left that community and wants to what he calls their testimony, basically a testimony of leaving the Amish. And these people give their testimony, and most of them are actually live on YouTube. I've considered contacting him and saying, I want to share my testimony. It probably wouldn't go the way he would like it to go, but if it's live, at least some of it would, he could shut it off at any point, but I would probably get to at least say some things. I don't know if I have the right spirit in that. But anyway, he never submitted. And so guess what? So a lot of his speech on YouTube is very focused anti-Amish. You know, the Amish are a cult. He just goes on and on and on about this. And I'm not here to defend that. I'm just saying that his spirit of this anti-authority, he never gets away from that. It keeps following him wherever he goes. So now YouTube is calling it hate speech and is shutting him down on YouTube. And he is in an uproar about this. He said, I could run away from the Amish police and I'm going to do my thing. He said he got away from the Amish bishops. He's going to get away from the YouTube bishops too. He's going to do his thing. And I'm like, you can't submit. Here, this thing will follow you all the way through your life. It doesn't stop there. So yeah, he's not in submission to the YouTube bishops, as he calls it himself. And I would like to say that this, if the world sees that anti, not submitting to them in matters that are actually not against our faith, not against something we do, we are a terrible light to the world. I would let that not once be named among us. This whole submission thing is so closely linked in every aspect. I broke it down into four parts, but I would like to say that it is just one continuous part, really. If you can't submit to Jesus and get under that submission, it just keeps on going. The whole thing has no... Obviously, the first thing is we have to submit to the righteousness of Jesus and to allow him to do a work in us. And unless we give our will for the will of the Father, all of this will never work out for us. Just for some text here on this submission to civil authority, you probably know the text, but I'm going to turn there just for the sake of, so that I wasn't just rambling. Romans 13. Romans 13 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Therefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. That's the direction that Paul gives the church. And if we had any idea of the climate, the political climate or the society that Paul lived in, I think we would probably be astounded. Paul did not live in a democracy like we do today. The higher powers that Paul is describing here took men because of their faith and threw them to lions and into the arena. And yet Paul says this. So I think this should speak very loudly to us that our respect for our civil authority needs to be held high. And there's a reason for that. I'd like to turn to 1 Peter. It's not just an arbitrary order from God or from Paul, but it has a purpose to it. 1 Peter 2, and this is why. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So that's why. If we are distressed about the ignorance of foolish men in our society, well, then here is our opportunity. Submit to them, and they will have to be silent. You only, by trying to defend ourselves, we only just put more fuel on that fire. And in closing, let's quickly turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's a beautiful description of submission. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the mind that Jesus had, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus gave up his own will for the will of the Father. May God bless you, and if there's anything said here that is incorrect, correct me in that.